Christian greetings to each one of you. Certainly glad to be here and to worship with you. You can open your Bibles to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. The setting here is the conversion of Saul. And I'd like to read just a couple of verses. Acts 9, starting at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Let's skip down to verse 7, because we know the story here, and from this light. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. I want to repeat that verse again. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, keep your finger in this passage and go back a number of pages to chapter 22. Here, Paul is telling the story of his conversion that was recorded here in Acts 9, and he's telling it in chapter 22. And I'd like to just read one verse here, verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. What was the difference between these two passages? Anyone? What was the difference? All right. The one that said they heard a voice, and in chapter 22 it says they heard not the voice. Is that a contradiction? One case they say they heard the voice, the other they say they didn't hear the voice. How do you explain it? Before we examine this apparent contradiction, let me tell you where we're going this morning. The message title is Relating to Supposed Biblical Contradictions. Relating to supposed biblical contradictions. I believe it's important for Bible-believing Christians to have a solid, unquestionable, unshakable belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy means that it's free of error. It's infallible. You know, we live in a time, we live in a day when people just tend to shrug their shoulders when confronted with lies in error. Instead of asking like Pilate did, what is truth? They simply conclude that nothing is true, or you can't be sure what's true. Or, you know, we cannot know what truth is. In their mind, there are really no absolutes. It all depends on, well, what does it depend on? Besides that, there are politicians and evolutionists and global warmists that have made us so accustomed to be lied to that many people seem comfortable to live with the false notion that the Bible also has, you know, contains some contradictions and some errors, and therefore it cannot be 100% relied on. I believe that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is of extreme importance because truth does matter. Truth does matter. And since the Bible is the Word of God, biblical inerrancy strikes at the very heart, strikes at the very nature of God Himself. It does. See, it's His Word. And if His Word cannot be believed, then you cannot, you know, what can you believe in? There's a number of reasons why I absolutely believe that we believe in biblical inerrancy. I think it's a foundation that you absolutely must understand and accept. I like to give five reasons. why biblical inerrancy is so important today. Number one, and that is the Bible itself claims to be perfect. You don't have to turn to these verses. I'm going to just read them. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." See, when you use the word perfect, that lets no room for nearly perfect or almost perfect or pretty perfect. No, perfect is perfect. Our decrees say that we believe that the Word of God is inerrant in its original writings. That does not mean that a translator could not have made a translation error. It does not mean that there's some words that meanings of words haven't changed. In other words, that has happened over the years. Different words mean in society today, it's understood to mean one thing, and maybe 100 years ago, 500 years ago, the same word was actually was used in a different context, and therefore it seems to have changed its meaning some. It does not mean that the printer could not have made a typographical error. When your Bible was printed, could have the printer made an error? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. See, biblical inerrancy does not mean that there couldn't be an error in the printed Bible that you have in your hand, but in its original writings. When the way God gave it, it was absolutely perfect. There are some, I believe, typographical errors, translation errors. There's a few of them. If I have time, I may point to one at the end of the message. Why do we need to absolutely believe in biblical inerrancy? Number two, the Bible stands or falls as a whole. You know, if a major newspaper was routinely discovered to have errors in it, the entire newspaper would be discredited. Because you can't necessarily believe what's printed. If the Bible is inaccurate when it speaks of geology, why would its theology be trusted? Number three, the Bible is a reflection of its author. Actually, all books are. And the Bible is the same way. It's a reflection of its author, God himself. You see, all the books of the Bible were authored by God. As he worked, yes, he worked with human writers in the process called divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the issue is not simply does the Bible have a mistake, but rather can God make a mistake? And if the Bible contains errors and contradictions, well then God isn't omniscient. If the Bible was written with contradictions, then God is the author of confusion. In other words, if biblical inerrancy is not true, then God is not God. Period. Number four. It's the Bible that judges us, not vice versa. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And goes on to say, "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Notice the relationship between the word and our hearts. It's the word that judges us. We have no right to judge the word. So it's improper for us to even attempt to find fault with the word of God. It really is. To do so is to reverse the process, the purpose. Number five, and that is the Bible is our only rule. Is our only rule for faith and practice. You know, if it were not reliable, then what would we base our beliefs on? I mean, we know that people change. We know that groups change. And we need something that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for that, we have the written word of God. I'm so glad that it's written. God could have resorted to simply saying, you teach your children, like back in Deuteronomy, you teach your children so they can teach their children. But you know how it is, whisper down the lane, things tend to change. I like it that it's written. I do. It just helps so that it doesn't change. Now, biblical inerrancy does not mean that we understand the scriptures the first time we read them. That's understandable. Even adults, I mean, you say children, no, they don't understand because they're not, they don't, you know, they're still developing and they're understanding. But, you know, you can even take an adult, a highly educated adult, and give him the scripture and let him read it the first time, a passage, and will he necessarily understand it? No, not necessarily. It may take some time. It may take a comparing of scriptures with scriptures to even understand it. And besides that, you know, like I know, that there are some very, very difficult passages. I believe that our goal should be to approach the scriptures reverently and prayerfully when we get to those difficult passages that don't make sense or may even seem to contradict other passages. We need to look at them reverently and prayerfully. And when we find something that we don't understand or it even seems to be a contradiction, then we simply study more. Simply study more. And even after studying more, the answer still eludes us. We humbly acknowledge our own limitations and our lack of understanding all the facts. What I'm saying is you might not be able to explain every supposed contradiction, but that shouldn't keep us from continuing to study. Many of the contradictions which people feel they seem to have an understanding of, or lack of, in the scripture, is simply because they, not everything is stated. Not everything is known. Let me use an illustration. Maybe you can understand it this way. Let's assume this is true. That Joe is recorded as saying that Sam is not his son. Joe says, Sam is not my son. Later on, it's recorded that he wrote, Joe says, Sam is my son. How many believe that's a direct contradiction? Raise your hand. What do the rest of you believe? Ask again. This is not a trick question. How many believe that if you say it one way, he's my son, and next time you say he's not my son, it's an apparent contradiction? Raise your hand again. There we go, and the rest of you are thinking now. All right. Well, let me share you a little bit more about Joe and Sam. And then I'm going to ask you the question again. You see, Joe adopted Sam. Yeah, Joe adopted Sam. So, Sam is not Joe's son by birth. But he is Joe's son by adoption. In one context, he was talking about naturally born children. He said, he's not my son. Another time, he was talking in the context of, in his will, he says, I give everything to my, you know, my children. Well, that includes adoption. So he is his son, all right? Now, let me repeat. Sam is not my son. Other time he says, Sam is my son. How many believe it's a contradiction now? What made the difference? Simply knowing more facts, right? Let me give you another one. This is a real case, actual real life case, I guess you might say. There was a newspaper report that lists the time of birth of twin babies. Now, you sisters should get this, all right? Twin babies. The first was born at 11:40 a.m. Got it? I'm sorry, I said it wrong. I wanted to say 1:40. 1:40 a.m. That's early in the morning. 1:40 a.m. The second one was born at 1:10 a.m. First was born at 1:40. The next was born at 1:10. How many think that's a possibility? One. Let me give one more added detail. That birth occurred on the night when daylight savings ended. Right? remember, you turned your clocks back. So the second one was born. First was born at 1:40, and the second at 1:10. Is that okay? Sure, it could be. Half an hour later. All right. You see, without knowing the whole story, you get to the wrong conclusion. Now that I look at my notes, I wonder if I said it backwards the first time. Did I? No. First was born at 1:40, and the second at 1:10. Yeah, it just seems wrong, doesn't it? But that's the way it was. Why did I give you those illustrations? Well, because we must remember that when we read the scriptures, not all the events are told. Not everything is recorded. Not everything that was spoken was even recorded. Therefore, when trying to see the complete picture, a critic could have trouble fitting all the pieces of the puzzle together simply because there's some pieces missing. And that's okay. So it is with numerous scriptures. We do not have all the information that would be needed to prove the authenticity of the scriptures. However, that's not our responsibility. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to accept what is written as fact. We don't need to be able to connect all the dots. If some dots seem to be, you know, doesn't make sense, you know what? Go by what the Bible says. In fact, you should have came to that conclusion just having finished your last quarterly Sunday school lesson, right? If you go by what makes sense, you're going to say some of that, what it says there in Revelation doesn't make sense. You know what? It doesn't have to make sense. It's still true. Every bit of it. Still true. So let me simply say, we can say with certainty that there are no contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Bible as originally given by God. I'm a little late. I'm going to now move into the main part of the message. I like to examine some of the common erroneous assumptions and reasons that some passages seem to contradict other passages. And I found over 140 of them in my study. Obviously, you don't want to wait to hear all of them. Not this morning. You know, there are whole books, thick books written on apparent, they don't call it apparent, they call it the contradictions in the scripture. There are books written about it. So I'd like to just for examine a couple of the common ones. Let's start first of all with the one that I mentioned first, and that is back in Acts 9. Remember? Well, there were some that were saying a hearing a voice, and there were some saying they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Both of those words, and this is true, many times some of the apparent contradictions, you can go back to Strong's Concordance and find that the word that's used in one place and the same English word that's used somewhere else in its original Greek or Hebrew was not that same word. So that right there can clear sometimes contradictions up, because you look at that word up and you say, oh, that meant something different. But here in this case, in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22, in these two verses that I read about the hearing a voice and not hearing a voice, actually the word voice comes from the same Greek word. It's number 5456 in Strong's. However, like many words do, the word can have more than one definition. The three definitions for the word voice, it's used for both of these words here, first means a sound, a tone of an inanimate thing, something that doesn't move, something that isn't alive, like a musical instrument. That sound is meant a voice. It can mean that. Secondly, it can be the voice of a sound of uttered words. Or thirdly, it can be the speech of a language, a tongue. In other words, a specific English, okay, or Spanish or whatever, a speech of a language or tongue. I believe that the people in chapter 9 there, where it talks about in chapter 9, they were hearing a voice. Those that were hearing a voice, I believe those people heard a voice. It sounded like someone was talking. However, they weren't able to decipher the words of the speaker. It's a little like after church. You're standing here and you hear people over there talking, and you're talking to other people talking around about near you, and you hear them talking, but you can't understand them. It's a voice, but you just can't decipher what they're saying. Acts 9:7, they were hearing a voice. They were hearing a sound. And then when we get to Acts 22, it specifically says they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. You see, they heard a sound, but they could not make out the words that Saul heard and understand. They couldn't make out the words. And yet they heard the sound. We have one of our members at Elm Street, Larry Deck. He's paralyzed. He's in a wheelchair. And I often talk to him after church. Everybody else is talking, and he's talking to me. I'm trying to hear what he says. His speech isn't very clear. And I say, Larry, you're going to have to wait till we're outside. I can't make it out. Do I hear a voice? Yeah, I hear a voice, but I can't get the words. See it? And that's the way it is. In this case, it was the same way. Sometimes we hear, one people heard the sound, other people, you know, they heard not the words. They didn't hear it. They didn't hear or know exactly what was going. So there was no contradiction at all. Reminds me of the passage in John 12, 28. When in Christ's presence, in the presence of other people, it states that there came a voice from heaven. And further on, it states that people that stood by it heard it. And some said it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to Christ. Another clear-cut example of where a voice speaks. To some it sounded like one thing, to another it sounded like words. So in this case, it appears that the contradiction is not at all. It's no contradiction at all. And in fact, the original Greek and Hebrew words are the same, but just had different meanings, depending how they were used. Number two, the second one I like to think about is the question whether God sees all or God cannot see all. Two verses. If you want to turn to them, you can. I'm not going to take a time, Lord. If you want to just sit and listen to them, listen to me, give them, that'll be fine. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. All right? In every place. Genesis 3:8-9. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now here's a question. If God's eyes can observe all things everywhere, then how could Adam and Eve hide themselves from him? It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And yet the other scripture says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. Why would he ask that question, where art thou, if he knew where they were? Anyone with children, most parents would probably understand the wisdom in the question that God gave. If a child is known to have broken a lamp or something, the parent knows it. Which is better, to say, Johnny, you broke that lamp? Or is it better to say, Johnny, what happened to the lamp? What happened to the lamp? You see, asking him enables him to take an active role in that incident, or maybe that wrongdoing, and even gives opportunity for him to, on his own, apologize. Say, Dad, Mom, that was me. I wasn't very careful. I broke it. Hey, I'm willing to take money out of my piggy bank and pay for it. It was my mistake. See? You would never have gotten that response had you simply, you know, stated the way it was and gave the verdict. I think that's the way it was with God and Adam and Eve. Where art thou? That wasn't because God didn't know where they were. It was because he wanted Adam to think about, you know what? I guess maybe God does know where I'm at. See, there's no contradiction between these two passages. Number three. Does God tempt men? Or could we say it's more accurate to say God tempts no man? Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. I'm not going to read the whole passage. You heard what I said. After these things, God did tempt Abraham. Now, if I read from James 1:13, it says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Right? Which is right. God did not tempt Abraham, or neither tempteth he any man. You know, at first reading it appears to be a contradiction, because James says that God tempts no man. And in Genesis, it's very clear that it says God did tempt Abraham to offer his son on the altar. Remember? The sacrifice. Now, we reconcile this apparent contradiction by a word study. Genesis 22, the word tempt is Strong's number 5254, which means to test or to prove. It is to reveal to a person the character that they really are. That's what Abraham, God was doing to Abraham. He's trying to see, are you willing to give your son? And he put that out for him as a test to prove him. In James, the word tempteth, Strong's number 3985, means to attempt, to endeavor, to try to solicit someone to sin. In other words, James is saying that God does not attempt to make people fall. God is not out there trying to trip you up, trying to get you to, you know, somehow to see how easy it is to make you sin. No, no, not at all. That's the work of the devil. He don't need God's help, that's for sure. You know, the only possible help, hope, or what we might say, of a contradiction in this set is to equate the word testing with temptation. And they're not the same. They're not the same. Let me explain the difference this way. Let's say that God wants to test, like Abraham, test someone's honesty. And let's just say he would put that man in a room. And in that room is also somebody's lost wallet. It's kind of a strange thing. But anyway, let's just say that was a test. What will the man do? Will he either choose to ignore the wallet? It's, you know, doors are closed. No one can see what's happening. He could either ignore the wallet, or he could steal it by putting it in his pocket. It's not his. However, I say that's a test, okay? However, if God really wanted to tempt him, where he was tempting him to sin, then God would have had a whisper in his ear and say, hey, pick it up. Pick it up. No one can see you. Put it in your pocket. No one will ever know. See, then you could say God could be accused. Don't like to say that, but you could say, well, then God was, you know, really trying to make him, was really tempting him. So what we're saying here in these two passages, there's no contradiction at all. You see, God allows us to be tempted to sin, but he does not encourage us. He allows us to choose wrong, but he doesn't encourage us to choose wrong. In fact, he does the exact opposite, doesn't he? Through his Holy Spirit, about the time when you're even getting that thought, those words start coming to mind, you know, you're not going to get away with it. Sooner or later, you're going to have to pay for this, you know. You can't do wrong and get by. You know, verses will come back through your mind. That's the Holy Spirit actually trying to encourage you not to do wrong. I say God allows us to be tested so we can sense our own weakness. He desires that we grow in our resistance to temptations. Number four. I have titled number four, The Horses All Died, or The Horses Did Not All Die. My passage I'm going to bring to your mind here is Exodus 9, verse 3 and 6. The plagues. You remember the plagues back in Egypt? I'm going to read Exodus 9, 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in thy field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, and there shall be a very grievous murrain. Murrain is like a plague or a disease. Verse 9 says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. All right? He says, all the cattle of Egypt died. Exodus 14:9 says, But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them. Now, here's a question. It seems pretty clear in Exodus 9 that when he's talking about the Egyptians, Pharaoh's horses, they all died. All right? It says, all the cattle of Egypt died. except the cattle of the children of Egypt, of Israel. And yet we find a couple chapters later, when the Egyptians were running after them, they came with horses. Now the question is, where did Pharaoh get all his horses if all of them died? I think there's two possibilities. Number one, maybe Pharaoh bought horses from the Israelites. Could have. Probably a pretty good price that morning. I mean, you know, if it works like it is today, when there's a high demand and low supply, then the prices really go high. It probably would have been a good price. All right. Another one could be found, maybe a clue in Exodus 9:3, where it says, upon the cattle which is in the field, they had this Moran. And I think it is possible that only the cattle that were grazing were affected by this Moran. Verse 4 there says that all the cattle of Egypt died. However, that could be in the context of all the ones that were grazing. In other words, the Moran didn't kill. The Moran was a disease. It was a plague. It doesn't say that the disease itself, the Moran didn't kill the cattle. It affected them. But then it says later, well, they all died. So it may be still talking about the ones that were diseased, which were the ones out in the field. Does that make sense? The ones that were still in the stable, they were okay. That's possible as well. I don't really care which way it is. There's no contradiction. I'm satisfied with either answer. You know, the fact that Pharaoh and his men had horses to pursue the children of Israel is a fact, because the scripture says so. I don't really care where they got them from. All right, number 5. There's one place where it talks about a plague that killed 24,000 people, and there's one place where it says 25,000 people, and we're talking about the same passage. Numbers 25:9, it says, those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul, in rehearsing Israel's experiences, said, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. In one day, Paul says, it was 23,000. That's 23,000. But in the back in Numbers 25, it clearly says there was 24,000 that died. Did somebody make a mistake by 1,000? Let's look a little more carefully at these verses. Numbers 25, it clearly says that 24,000 died in the plague. Period. That's it. It happened. 24,000. But according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, only 23,000 died in or fell. But notice the difference. He says in one day. I'm going to propose to you that the other 1,000 died the day before or the day after. All right? That's easy. And yet it was all from the same plague. There's no contradiction there. See, Paul made the difference. He called it what happened in one day. The other was what happened with that plague. Number 6. Was there one or two women that came to the sepulcher where Christ was buried? John 20, verse 1 says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth a stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Who came? Mary Magdalene. That's one person. Matthew 28, 1 says, at the end of the Sabbath, there began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Is that a contradiction? One or two? I think in this case, this is pretty obvious, I think. John does not say that only Mary Magdalene came to the sepulcher. Now, if he would say only Mary came, and the other account would say two of them came, then you have an issue. But in this case, you know, just failing to mention someone else doesn't mean that there wasn't someone else. In fact, if you read further, verse 2, it says, she says, they have taken the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they laid them. Pretty obvious, she wasn't there by herself. So it's not even a contradiction at all. Number 7, back in 2 Samuel, there's a question as to whether there was 700 or 7,000 horsemen that David took. 2 Samuel 8:4, David took from him, that was king of Zobah. It says, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen. 700 horsemen. And goes on to say what else he did. 1 Chronicles 18:4, talking about the same incident, says David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. 7,000 horsemen. Now, I said the settings for these both passages are the same. It was when David was subduing the Philistines and the Moabites and I forget who the other was. Anyway, the king of Zorah came against him. 2 Samuel, the number of horsemen he conquered from the king of Zorah was 700. In 1 Chronicles 18, it was 7,000. Remember I said at the beginning of the message that there are seemingly some contradictions that are the result of translations or copying of the scriptures. And I think, personally, I believe this is one of them. I've checked various translations and discovered that about half the translations use the 700 and the other half use the 7,000. In fact, all the commentators that note that difference seem to have settled on the 7,000. They feel like the 7,000 number seems to be the right number. When did it happen? I don't know when it happened, but it was sometime in the copying. You know how the scriptures were copied years ago. It was word by word, letter by letter, copied over. It didn't have the modern printing presses like they have today. Anyway, I think it's interesting to note that this type of error, you think about all the verses in the scripture, all the words, this type of error is very, very rare. Very, very rare. I only know of a few of them. And I guess you could say, what difference does it make? really makes no difference. Doesn't change the thrust of it or anything like that. Doesn't change the teaching value, I guess you might say, into that change. We'll look at one more. Another supposed biblical contradiction, and that is, was it lawful or unlawful for the Jews to put Christ to death? Lawful or unlawful for the Jews to put Christ to death? Where you get those two contradictions, the one is in John 19:7, where the Jews answered him, remember they were talking to Pilate, and they said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. By our law, the Jews' law, it should have happened. John 18:31, he said to Pilate, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. It's not lawful for us. But they're saying, we have a law that he should be put to death. How can you explain that difference? You see, by the Jewish law, as stated in the Old Testament, it was there. That's what they quoted in John 19. However, the law of the Romans, which, you know, they were occupying the country at that time, the law of the Romans expressly stated that the Jews could not put anyone to death on their own. It was against their law, without going through the proper Roman legal court system. They had to use the Roman means of execution as well. So if you read both verses very carefully, they're both technically correct. In John 19, the Jews said, by our law, Old Testament law, he ought to die. However, in John 18, Pilate says, okay, go do it. And they say, oh, no, we can't. Because then we're in violation of your law. It's illegal for us to do it. Again, the biblical contradiction fades away. Well, it's time to close. We could look at some others. In fact, I skipped over a couple over in my notes anyway as we went through here this morning. You know, we could continue looking at other supposed biblical contradictions. But let me assure you, there are only supposed biblical contradictions. In fact, I'm amazed. The Bible contains over 31,000 verses. And there's no contradiction in their original writing. And yet they were written by approximately 40 human writers, 40 different writers. Over a period of about 1,600 years, the Bible was compiled from three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. You know, it's also noteworthy that Josephus, in his writings, he was a historian that wrote a lot about the history of Israel during the first century. And he gives parallel and additional details to what's in the scripture. And they generally, by and large, do mesh. And if they don't, he was wrong, the Bible's still right. I mean, can you imagine a single book being written today without any contradiction in content? If the writers were so diverse, you know, the one was like a political leader like Moses, or a military leader like Joshua, a shepherd like David, a king like Solomon, a herdsman and fruit picker like Amos, a prime minister like Daniel, a tax collector like Matthew, a medical doctor like Luke, and a rabbi like Paul, a fisherman like Peter. I could keep on going. More occupations, more diverse, and yet the scriptures all mesh together. I mean, it's difficult to find books that people write that are thick enough anyway, that there isn't some contradictions even that, or especially if they're written after a later period of time. You know, you can contrast this with the Islamic Quran. That was compiled by one individual. And yet, years later, there was a group of Arab scholars that needed to review and rewrite and actually destroy the rest of his writings so that what was preserved would be a unified version. My prayer this morning is, as a result of this message, you could be fortified, additionally fortified against one of the tricks of the devil. You know, he uses intimidation through supposed biblical contradictions. So how should we relate to supposed biblical contradictions? Let me just tell you, real simple. We should reject them. And where possible, I think we ought to study and try to discover the overlooked facts that actually confirm that the Bible is true. But if we can't find them, then you reject them anyway. You reject those supposed contradictions anyway. Because why? Because the Bible is true. Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Till all be fulfilled. Praise God for his written word, preserved word, the Bible, no contradictions. Let's kneel for prayer.